Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. We're almost there, wrapping up just a few more verses as we come to the close of this great letter. We've been talking about putting God's glory on display, that more than anything else, if I could just remind you of this, that your life is to be a living testimony of the power of God, of the power of the gospel to transform your life, to make it something that only God could make it. That puts God's glory on display, and we need to be reminded of that sometimes, because we might want to get our own glory put on display, or we might glory in something else, something less than God Himself. And this morning we're going to look at how do we put God's glory on display by doing something as seemingly simple as praying for the gospel. And so let me read Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20. Our text specifically looking at verses 19 and 20, but let's consider the broader context. Paul, writing to the church, says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Having read His Word, let me read for you now a poem, not inspired, a poem entitled "The Prayerless Poem." And I think there's a point that we can draw from this poem. It goes as follows. "I knelt to pray, but not for long. I had too much to do. I had to hurry and get to work, for bills would soon be due. So I knelt and said a hurried prayer, and jumped up off my knees. My Christian duty was now done. My soul could rest at ease. All day long I had no time to spread a word of cheer, no time to speak of Christ to friends. They'd laughed at me, I'd fear. No time, no time, too much to do, that was my constant cry. No time to give to souls in need. But at last the time to die. I went before the Lord, I came. I stood with downcast eyes, for in His hands God held a book. It was the book of life. God looked into His book and said, 'Your name I cannot find. I once was going to write it down, but never found the time.'" Now, the theology at the end of this particular poem is all wrong, because God chose before the foundation of the earth. But the point of the poem, I believe, is abundantly clear, that one of the defining characteristics of a Christian is that he or she finds time to pray. If you are prayerless, that is not the characteristic of a Christian. Again, the defining characteristics, one of them, of any believer in Jesus Christ is that he or she finds time, makes time to pray. And our text tells us a thing or two about prayer and about spiritual alertness. Indeed, in verse 18, remember, Paul actually instructs us to pray. And he says, pray fundamentally in all situations, in all seasons, with all steadfastness, and for all subjects, including the saints. We're reminded there in this great verse of verse 18 that there's nothing outside the limits of prayer, that everything ought to be prayed for. There really is nothing for which you can say, well, that's not important enough for me to take to God. Everything, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. There is nothing off limits to prayer. All things are to be subject to prayer. We learned as well that in order to pray in this matter, we must be spiritually alert. We must be on high alert for ourselves, our spiritual well-being, but it is supposed to extend out to the family of God, and we are on the alert so that we know what to pray for one another. Constantly watching, guarding, carefully considering things to see if they might bring some type of spiritual harm to us or to our testimonies. And while it is true that we can and ought to pray for all things with all kinds of prayer and petition for one another, I believe that we can often fail to pray for the thing that is most important. We get wrapped up. How many of you have been to a prayer meeting where you spend more time taking requests than actually praying? And you get all sorts of requests, and maybe the one thing that Paul actually asked prayer for never actually makes it on some of our prayer lists. And I was just contemplating that through this week, that what was important enough for Paul to say, would you pray for me on this matter? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. I think we can fail to pray for that which is the most important, the most imperative, and we fail sometimes to pray for that which will have the most influence upon people. We can get into the rut of praying for someone to have a good day. I'm going to pray that you have a good day. What if God doesn't want them to have a good day? And pray that you get healed from that, you know, whatever it is. Well, maybe God's teaching them something. We pray for Aunt Mary's gout that it won't flare up. We pray for our cat's surgery to go well. Pray that when I go to school, I'll remember all those things on the test that I never studied for anyway. Yeah, God answers those kinds of prayers. I know all things are to be subject to prayer, but again, how often do we actually pray for the most important things? Okay, Pastor, what are the most important things for us to pray? My friend has cancer. So-and-so's husband lost his job. I have this big presentation at school or work coming up. Are these important? Yes, I say those are important. But the question is, what is most important? How do we find answers to some of the most important things that ought to be part of the believer's daily practice of prayer? And the answer, of course, is to look to Scriptures. I think one of the most incredible resources, by the way, for knowing the most important things for which to pray is to consider some of the great prayers of the Bible. What was on the hearts and minds of those who prayed some of the most significant prayers of the Bible? You can look back in the book of Nehemiah and see what did Nehemiah pray for. Daniel chapter 9, what did Daniel pray for? But I think one of the great things that I would challenge you to go home and pray and look at this afternoon is what was important enough for Jesus to pray in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. It lies outside the scope of our message, but if you would look that up, you find what was most important to Jesus and what he prayed for. And you know what he prayed for? I can sum it up in a word. You know what he prayed for? I guess maybe two words or two phrases. God's glory and the church. He prayed for God's glory and the church. So read John 17 and you'll find out what's important to Jesus. And if Jesus prayed for God's glory in the church, what should we be doing? Praying for God's glory in the church. Now in our text, we find the Apostle Paul making a prayer request to all the believers that would read this letter. So what was important to Paul? Remember that Paul made statements to the Corinthian believers when he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. So then the question is, what does Paul ask prayer for? And then are we seeking to pray for the very things that were important to Paul, to imitate Paul, in other words, in prayer? And while I intend to show you more directly, let me simply state that what was most important to Paul, and that for which he specifically requested others to pray for, was his own proclamation and presentation of the gospel. Now, I could stop us right there and think for a moment. Paul, the eminent apostle, is asking prayer that would you pray for me that I actually have a good proclamation and presentation of the gospel. I mean, if anybody had the gospel down, it was Paul. And so our big idea for this morning is this. In the context of spiritual warfare, we are called to pray for one another that the gospel be communicated, that it be communicated conceptually, confidently, clearly, and committedly. We're going to look at this idea that we are called to pray, and we're called to pray that the gospel be communicated in all of its concepts with great boldness and confidence, clear and committed to its goal. There is absolutely no way to misunderstand Paul's deepest desire in this text is to communicate the gospel in these two verses. Remember that the context of these verses is what? spiritual warfare. Paul understands that the gospel going forth is going to involve a war. I'm going to say it again, but do you know that your being here is an act of hostility and an all-out declaration of war against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places bent on the destruction of the church and your testimony and your faith? You made an act of war. I stand in the pulpit as a target for every spiritual force of wickedness because I dare to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we better be praying for one another that the presentation and the proclamation of the gospel is going forth, as we say here, in all of its concepts, confidently, clearly, and with all commitment. Spiritual warfare, we have an enemy who seeks to undermine, if not absolutely seek to destroy, each individual believer's testimony of the power of the gospel. So you think of it this way. When a person stands up and says, I've been changed by the gospel. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I've committed my life to Him. I'm done with all of the worldly things. I'm going to follow hard after Christ. I've been transformed by the soul-saving, life-transforming, Christ-infusing, Spirit-empowered gospel. I'll glorify God in everything. And the devil comes along and twists and turns, puts those temptations in and causes somebody to fall, that person to fall. What does that say to the soul-saving, life-transforming, Christ-infusing, Spirit-empowered transformation? You see what the devil's trying to do? If that person's testimony can be thwarted, defiled, or tainted, then perhaps the next person who is told the gospel might wonder, is it really that powerful? The next person can actually mock. Ha! Look, you say you have some life-transforming experience and all it was bad pizza you ate the night before. Do you see what's at stake? And so we have before us the spiritual weapon in warfare. We are called to pray for one another that the gospel be communicated conceptually, confidently, clearly, and committedly, and let's begin to break that down point by point. So point number one is this, the actual call to pray specifically. Notice what Paul begins with. He says, kind of an extraordinary little statement, and pray on my behalf. He's been going on and on about the glories of God, the glories of heaven, salvation, our transformation, the church, and all of the wonders with that, our relationships to one another, and then it's like this, and pray on my behalf. Should really capture our attention there. And striking about these opening words of verse 19 is that Paul now is requesting, he's calling other believers to actually, would you think about me for just a moment? Not in some selfish manner, but I need you to focus on the ministry that I've been called to do for just a moment. It is really what follows this call to prayer that gives us insight as to what is important to Paul by way of what to pray for. But it ought to give us pause that the most eminent apostle, Paul, sort of this leader of leaders, a shepherd of shepherds, a pastor to the pastors, a teacher of the teachers, this one so abundantly and so uniquely supplied by God, we all recognize that, to proclaim the gospel called by the Lord Jesus Christ to this ministry at this moment expresses his desire and his need for the prayers of the saints as it relates to the presentation of the gospel. One of the petitions for which these believers were being called to faithfully bring before God, the very God of heaven, was specifically for Paul and the great burden of his heart. And if you had to try to figure out what was Paul's burden, what burdened his heart more than anything else, we would sum it up with two words: the gospel. Nothing else seemed to matter at this point in his life. All he said is, if I could just give you one thing to pray for me, one thing that I want to have just permeate through my life is the gospel. Would you pray for the gospel to just shine forth in me? And I come back to what Paul said to the Corinthians, imitate me, Paul says, even as I imitate Christ. That should be our heart. Paul is saying, I need the prayers of the saints to better communicate the gospel. Notice, I would have you consider that Paul is near the end of his life as he's writing this letter. He writes it around 60 A.D. He'd be beheaded about 64 A.D., 65 A.D. So, I mean, his life is really on the tail end here. Paul, this one who has been so bold, so faithful, standing before kings and princes to proclaim the gospel over the last 30 years, says that the most important thing to be praying for him is that he might somehow, some way, more clearly, more effectively, more efficiently proclaim the gospel. When is the last time you had that as a prayer request in one of your prayer meetings? Notice the words that he uses in these two verses. Just look at verses 19 and 20 and you'll see these as I speak them. He uses words like utterance, opening of my mouth, to make known, proclaiming it, that is the gospel. He said, that I may speak as I ought to speak. What we find here is Paul piling idea upon idea. We talk about it all the time. If a biblical author says something once, how important is it? It's real important because the Holy Spirit inspired it. If a biblical author says something twice, how important is it? Pay attention. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you. If an author says something three times, stop everything. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How many times does Paul say, my prayer request is that utterance be given to me in the opening of my mouth that I may make known the mystery of the gospel, that in proclaiming it, I may speak it as I ought to speak it. What's important to Paul? That somehow the gospel get out of the heart, out of the head, and out of the mouth, and into the ears of other people. Wow. Paul piling idea upon idea, simile upon simile, getting the point of Christ. Pray for me, he says, the gospel will be communicated in all of its concepts, clearly, confidently, committedly. And I say it again, if Paul needed this kind of prayer, how much do we as a church need to be praying this kind of prayer for one another? And you know that you have somebody for which you are to begin this kind of prayer? If I might jump to an application, that is the prayer you pray for your pastor or anyone who would dare stand in the pulpit. Do you pray specifically for your pastor and elders that their testimonies of the gospel would not be hindered or harmed by the schemes of the enemy, the devil? You see, whether you realize it or not, let me just remind you that the elders and the spiritual leaders of any given church, so we're just thinking of ours, are often the targets of greater spiritual attacks than the rest of the congregation. Do you pray for them? Specifically because of that. There's a bigger target on my back with regard to the enemy. There's a bigger target on the back of our elder, Brett. There's bigger targets on those who would dare be leaders in the church, because the enemy knows if I can take one of them out, I could tear up this church if I could just get one. He wants to ruin the reputation of believers among unbelievers. And as an added bonus, sometimes he will even be able to destroy a local church, if possible. I'm sure we've all heard of some pastor who fell into sin. We've read of those who fall into sexual sin. They run off with some secretary. Some fall into financial sin as they have sought to embezzle funds from the church. We've heard of pastors who have fallen into sins of addiction, whereby they become enslaved to drugs or alcohol. To be sure, the pastor, elders, or church leader that does such a thing is guilty of making some horrific choices, thinking somehow, I'm not going to get caught, or thinking, I can handle this. Absolutely, those leaders are making some bad choices. But as I read such accounts, and there are far too many of them, what comes to my mind as well is the failure of their churches, of their congregations, failing to recognize the fierceness of our spiritual enemy, failing to recognize that of all the people in the church, the pastors and elders will be the prime targets of attack, and thus the failure of congregations to be faithfully and fervently lifting up their spiritual leaders in prayer becomes something we should not be guilty of. This brings us back to the specific thing for which Paul prays for. Did you catch it? I said it earlier. We said the gospel, or more specifically than just the gospel, because we're always trying to expand our definitions, with the communication of the gospel. Or we could say it even more specifically than the communication of the gospel. It's like, okay, pray that the gospel go forward. No, let's pray that our communication of the gospel is more effective. No, Paul's actually praying, would you pray that the gospel be fiercely, boldly proclaimed every time I open my mouth. It is not a passive exercise. It is not Paul just wanting to sit back and wait to see if the opportunity presents itself. This is Paul who says, I will make the opportunity. If I open my mouth, the gospel should somehow ooze out. You like that word, ooze. If there is anything any church ought to be praying first for their pastor and elders and then for one another, it is this kind of bold communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you, will you pray for your spiritual leaders to communicate the gospel conceptually, confidently, clearly, and committedly? Why is this necessary? Beloved, for it is only where the gospel is accurately and boldly proclaimed that a church can grow in spiritual maturity and in numbers. We're not concerned about numbers first. We're concerned about spiritual maturity. But if we are becoming spiritually mature, the numbers will follow. Beloved, it is through the proclamation of the word that people are saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is through that same proclamation that the saved are strengthened, that the word is firmly planted within you, James 1:21. The devil understands. The devil gets it. The power of faithful preaching, and he seeks to do anything to harm and to hinder and even halt pastors from preaching. Woe to the churches. Woe to the churches that cut out the sermon in favor for more music or for drama or for video clips. I cannot begin to tell you how many sermons, how many things I've read, and how often I hear the idea of people that they don't want to hear the Bible taught anymore. Do you know that's the growing consensus? If I were to take a survey, people don't want to come to church to have the Bible specifically taught. They just want to feel better, maybe get some spiritual ideas. Here's the thing. I don't care what the people want. I care what God has commanded us to do, and that is to faithfully proclaim the Word of God. I am more concerned not with what people want, but with what people need. And we need to be a people confidently communicating the gospel. You know why? Because the flesh is fickle and failing. Everybody says, this is what I feel, this is what I want. You don't know what you want. You need the gospel. You need to know the Lord. You need eternal life. And there's only one way you're going to come to understand that. That is if the gospel is understood by you. And so I cry out with the Apostle Paul. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. When was the last time your heart burned with that sentiment? Woe is me. I am cursed if I don't share the gospel. Do you feel cursed? Sometimes we do, because we know we should have shared the gospel when we didn't. Do you know what that is? Woe is me. You know, and part of the problem, I believe, is that we're not praying enough for one another that the gospel go forth as it is intended to go forth. So let me remind you of something that I'm sure you know, but is easy to forget. Every time your pastor stands in the pulpit and says, turn in your Bibles, You need to remember at that very moment, war has been declared. A spiritual battle is taking place. A battle that will now end with either you hearing the Word of God and being transformed and changed and made more like Christ, or you shutting it out. Or, depending on if the preacher actually says anything, whether you'll leave with anything. But the battle is not ended when the preacher stands in the pulpit. The battle's just beginning, then he must preach. Anybody can stand up and say a bunch of words. The issue is, are you praying that when your preacher stands in the pulpit, he preaches accurately and boldly and clearly and without distraction? And then the people must listen and listen attentively and intentionally and carefully and without distraction. If we have failed, if we fail in having the word preached and hearing the word preached, we have fallen to the enemy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, considered one of the most eloquent and intrepid preachers who ever lived, drew all of his sermons, as you know if you read them, from Scripture. Sometimes amazingly so, I wonder how he got some of those ideas, but they're all from Scripture. He was regarded as the prince of preachers and is sometimes regarded as the last of the great Puritan preachers. One time, five young college students were spending a Sunday in London, and they determined to hear the famous Spurgeon preach. And so they went to the tabernacle, and while waiting for the church doors to open, the students were greeted by a man who asked, he said, "Greetings, let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating plant of the church?" It was odd to the five college students that this gentleman would say, "Do you want to see the heating plant of the church?" Because, well, it was a very hot day in July. But not to be rude, they said, "Okay, yeah, show us the heating plant. We'd love to get that close to something hot." The young men were taken down a stairway. A door was quietly opened, and their guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." Inside, the five students saw over 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking God's blessing on the service that was about to begin above in the auditorium. Softly, the gentleman introduced himself. It was none other than Spurgeon himself. Spurgeon credited his success not to his own eloquence and never to his own abilities with words, but rather to his praying church members. He regarded his ability to wield the sword of the Spirit with accuracy and boldness and clarity because the people of his church were known to be constantly praying for him. Years later, Spurgeon noted this. He said, "Among all the formative influences that go to make up a man honored of God in the ministry, I know of none more mighty than the intercession of his parishioners. Without it, he will most likely be a failure. Do you want the preaching of the word to fail in this place? Then don't pray for your preacher. If you want the word of God to go forth with power, then pray for your preacher." Spurgeon was living proof of that kind of prayer. It has been said there will be more power in the pulpit when there is more prayer in the pew. Now, I don't know how to translate that when we don't have pews anymore. There will be more power in the pulpit when there is more prayer in the pews. And this is Paul. "Pray on my behalf. Pray for me. I know," he says, "in a sense, I'm your spiritual leader and I need your prayers. You may think I've got it all together, but without your praying, I will fail." Let us pray for one another that the gospel be communicated. And may such prayers begin with our pastor and flow out to our elders and then to one another. This is the call to pray. And Paul is saying, "Pray for me specifically." And he's actually going to say, not just pray for me specifically, but pray specifically for the communication of the gospel. So let's consider now how Paul requests that this gospel be communicated. It's one thing to say, would you pray for me to preach? But Paul is basically saying, pray for me, and this is how I need to preach, so pray for these things. So let's consider that. And the first one is point number two. We are to pray that the gospel be communicated conceptually. Now, I know I got this nice big word, conceptually. What on earth does that mean? It does go with the word. I'll try to make this make sense for us, because that's what I'm supposed to do, right? You're praying for me to do that. We pray that the gospel be communicated conceptually. Notice that Paul says, after, and pray on my behalf, he says that utterance may be given to me. Interesting translation of the NASB, the word utterance. It is used here, it is actually the word Word. It is the Greek word logos. You remember that in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God. It is a description of Jesus Christ, of course, that word logos. It is in the singular in our text rather than the plural, and so it could be translated this way, and pray on my behalf that a word or the word may be given to me. And the point is this, when Paul preached, he first and foremost wants to speak and speak only a word from God, that which has been given to him by God. The word logos speaks of, and this is where we get this word conceptually, it speaks of the broad concepts of the Bible, all of the truths of Scripture. When we speak of Jesus as being the logos, he is the fullness of God. Everything, all the ideas, all of the thoughts, all of the concepts of God are wrapped up into the logos, into Jesus Christ. And now Paul is saying, pray that I would have a clear understanding of all the truths of Scripture, that I would have that being able to be communicated to other people. In other words, Paul seeks prayer to have God give him this full conceptual understanding of the gospel to share with others. How many of us need that kind of prayer? God, help me understand the gospel so well that I can just share it in any circumstance. That's praying for an utterance. And God will give that kind of utterance. If the gospel is to be understood by others, the big idea behind the gospel is to be understood by the person who's sharing it. You're just sharing a bunch of words, you know. Let me share with you the four spiritual laws. I have no idea what these things mean, but, you know, man's a sinner and he's separated from God, and there's a big gulf, and there's this cross thing that lays over from one rock to another, and you can cross over on the cross, and then you're right with God. And some of us would go, what on earth are you talking about? You got to get the big picture. To be given utterances, to be given the truths of God from God to communicate to others. It is the idea that every idea, every thought that the preacher or the evangelist or the faithful preacher living out his, or faithful believer living out his daily life is to have is a general understanding of what is the gospel. Sometimes we simplify it. We've done that in our church. We ask five questions, you know. Who is God? Who is man? What is sin? Who is Jesus? What are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? And so we try to encapsulate it all, but do you have that concept? Those are the broad concepts of the gospel. Now, if a preacher in the pulpit or a believer on the streets does not bring a God-given utterance, this broad understanding of the gospel, then his words become no better than anybody else's words. We have a lot of that going around. I would tell you not to listen to that kind of person. When a pastor says, and I cannot believe how often I hear this, the people cannot handle the Word of God. Don't give it to them. They can't handle it. That's a man who has nothing to say to his congregation. The only thing truly worth anything, the only thing truly worthy of being preached and listened to is the Word of God. Pray that your pastor has been given such an utterance. Paul says, pray that I've been given such an utterance. Pray that for your spiritual leaders, because without it, you might as well go home and listen to the anchors of CNN. And they got nothing to say either. Their words are just as meaningless. I'll probably get hate mail now. In his book, Rediscovering Expository Preaching, John MacArthur cites an article written anonymously. It was written anonymously, but it is a call both to pastors and congregations concerning the passion there is to be to the logos, to this utterance of the proclamation of the gospel. Listen to what he says, these little bullet points here. The article says this, not written by John MacArthur, I know that's what it says. It's an anonymous article that he includes in this book, Expository Preaching. He says of the preacher, burn his eyes with weary study, wreck his emotional poise with worry for God, and make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. He goes on. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheet. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him. I'm not looking forward to this next one. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir, raise a chant, and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, thus saith the Lord. Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom. And give him no escape until his back against the wall of the Word. Finally, sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the down street gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And pray on my behalf that utterance would be given to me. Beloved, this is how you pray for your preacher. And you pray this so that he might set an example of this very thing to the end that we might all have this very attitude in ourselves. I do not want to be caught dead without an utterance from God. I'm not talking about the charismatic utterance, some extra biblical revelation. We're talking about that I know God has told me what is in this book. Paul's desire to communicate the word, nothing but the word. And so I say it ought to be the desire of any pastor to do the same. The prayer of any congregation that their pastor do the same. For if our preachers and our teachers are not given such an utterance from God, and if they do not have this broad understanding of God, of man, of sin, and salvation, they would do better to sit down and be quiet because they have nothing of substance to say. May it never be in this pulpit. May God give to our teachers this utterance, this logos, this well-rounded, well-informed, well-loved conception of the gospel. That's what an utterance is. Feel better? We must pray that the gospel be communicated in all of its concepts conceptually. The second one, point number three. I know that's confusing. Second one, point number three. We are to pray that the gospel be communicated confidently. You notice in our text it says that in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness. Now there's a bit of question as I look at the Greek of this. Where does the word boldness go in relationship to the text? In the Greek it is found right in the middle of the two phrases, in the opening of my mouth, boldness, to make known. And so it could be read in the opening of my mouth with boldness or to make known with boldness. Boldness, as the NASB says here, I solve the problem by simply noting that whether we open our mouths or whether we are seeking to make something known, some aspect of the gospel, it is the gospel itself that is to be communicated, as it says here, boldly, which I will say confidently, without reservation, with full conviction. I was listening to Al Mohler this morning, and he's talking about how the Archbishop of Uganda is standing up against the Archbishop of Canterbury, because the Archbishop of Canterbury says we need to have gay marriage come in, and we need to redefine all the definitions, and the Archbishop of Uganda said, if it's against the Word of God, we're not doing it. We're going to stand on God's Word and God's Word alone. We need to pray for that man. They're about to split the Anglican Church between the African Anglican Church and the... It's not even a church anymore in the UK. One of my favorite passages is found in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. If you put the context together, Peter and John had just been questioned by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They're like, what authority do you have to preach all of these messages and use the name of Jesus? And they're like, well, you can determine whether or not it's right for us to preach this way, but we're just going to keep on doing it because we're going to obey God and not man. So they're being threatened. They've been warned not to preach in the name of Jesus. Listen to their response and then how God actually responds in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. So here's their prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all what? Confidence. You know what that word is? It's the same word that's translated boldness in our text. So it's that they may speak your word with all boldness, with all confidence. That's why I can say that we are called to pray that the gospel be communicated confidently. He goes on to say, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now how did God respond? Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began, what did they pray for? The word of God may go forward with boldness. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Same exact word in the Greek as the word confidence, so I'm not sure why they didn't just translate it the same way, okay? So, why would the apostles need to pray for boldness in proclaiming the gospel? I mean, they just stood before the Jewish ruling council. They were threatened with their very lives, and they said, hey, you determine whether this is right, but as for us, we're going to choose to obey God rather than men. And when they pray for boldness. You see, there's never a time when we ought not to be praying for the boldness of the communication of the gospel. Never a time. If they needed such a prayer, I ask, how much more do we need such a prayer? Beloved, is it not true that it's often a nerve-wracking thing to share the gospel? Might I tell you, it is a nerve-wracking thing to preach confidently and boldly when you know at times what you're going to say is going to rub people the wrong way. You're going to tell somebody that they're living the wrong way and you don't even know you're doing it, but you know that something you're going to say is going to just crush somebody, crush what they were thinking about, crush what they were hoping you would never say because it's calling out their sin. If the truth be told, our days are increasingly found with those, even those who profess to be believers, who simply do not want to hear or believe what God's Word says. I don't care if you don't want to hear it, if you don't want to believe it. If you're here, you're going to hear it. It will be proclaimed. There are so many more flesh-pleasing things to hear. And so by the time you get to a Sunday morning and you enter into the church, you've heard so many flesh-pleasing things. The last thing you want to hear is something that's going to say, you know, you need to read your Bible more. You need to be more committed to Christ. You need to share your faith more. Oh, I'm so busy. Yeah, with what? Pleasing the flesh. There are many who go to church who are really going not to a church, but to a social club. Just having people tickle their ears. Wow, you look good today. Yeah, I've been blessed of God. I can tell it in my attire. Things have gone so well at work, and God's just favored me. Thanks for asking. We'll do lunch sometime. Why do you come to church? It's not for a social club. I don't care what you look like. Are you here to be instructed in the Word of God? I don't care. How many people are wearing suits today? Do I care what you look like? You're here to be instructed in the Word of God. What gets me is that preaching the Word is increasingly unpopular, not just in the world, but among the Christians, so-called Christians. If this be so, how much more difficult and unpopular will the Word of God be to unbelievers? We've all experienced it, those who think our devotion to the Word of God, you're so foolish, an ancient book that we don't even, 6,000 years the world's been around. You're so foolish. Well, what do you know? What have you read that counters anything that I believe? You act like you know everything and you've read nothing. Yeah, but Stephen Hawking said, what did he say? Let's compare it to the Word of God. Let's compare it to science. I dare you. It's always funny when I dare unbelievers to tell me why what I believe is foolish when what they believe is actually foolish. But they won't enter into that discussion. One of the controversies today is the need to stop calling things like the Exodus or Jonah's experience stories, because stories are just myths and fairy tales. We have to stop using the word stories. Christians, you got to grow up and stop using the word stories. These are true biblical accounts. Well, yeah, they're true biblical accounts, but I'm not wrapped up in that kind of controversy. I don't care whether I call it a story or a true biblical account. It's in the Word of God. I believe it. That settles it. Why do we get wrapped up in such foolishness when what we ought to be praying for is that the gospel be going forth with boldness? Paul comes along and he says, hey, you know, pray for me. First of all, that I have something to say. I got the concept of the gospel down. And that when I say it, I will be absolutely dogmatic. This is the truth. You need to hear it, because if you don't listen, you will be damned. You will go to an eternal hell. Do you understand this? There is no escape for you. This is the Word of life, and you will only experience life through it. How do I know? Because I've experienced it. Test me, try me. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Do you make that kind of proclamation boldly to others? It's remarkable that Paul would say, pray for me that I preach boldly. When you stop to think that if we regard anyone as a bold preacher, it would be Paul. Just read his sermons in Acts. Can you envision him sometimes proclaiming the gospel in front of hostile crowds? And yet he's proclaiming the gospel in front of the Judaizers, in front of riotous mobs. He's in front of the precocious philosophers of the time and the Roman rulers, all looking at Paul. And we never ever see Paul flinch. And Paul's not writing the book of Acts, it's Luke, and we never see him flinch, we never see him falter. He never hems and haws at the word. Oh, that's a good point, I never thought about that. Let me get back to that, let me ask my pastor, and then I'll come and talk to you. I would know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. You got the gospel down. Well, what about this whole thing in the Old Testament? God hates everybody and wipes out the children. We can talk about that, but let's first get to this issue of, do you know who Jesus is? It'll all make sense when you get there. So we might think, why does Paul desire his readers to pray for more boldness? He's already bold. Do you remember what we read about Spurgeon? If I can just compare Paul and Spurgeon for a moment. He regarded his ability to wield the sword of the Spirit with accuracy, boldness, and clarity because the people of his church constantly did what? Prayed for him. So we have Paul here recognizing that the reason for his boldness is because of what? People praying for him. So it's just saying, keep doing it. Don't ever stop, because I don't ever want to run out of confidence. And so he realizes, as everyone who shares the Word of God ought to know, that if people stop praying for him to be bold in his preaching, he will most likely do what? Shrink back. I love something that is petitioned. Every Sunday, in the opening prayer, I mean, almost without fail, every Sunday, from however many different men come up and stand in this pulpit to give the opening prayer, there is a petition that is made. Nearly every Sunday, I say 99.9% of the time, it is said, and if it isn't, it's not because it wasn't thought. They pray for the pastor to have what? Boldness. To say what needs to be said. Praise God. for men in the church that would know without being instructed to do that, that if we don't pray that boldness for our pastor, he could shrink away. Paul is requesting prayer for this kind of confidence. It is interesting that a few words down from our text, Paul uses that word proclaiming. Do you see it there? The word proclaiming it, proclaiming the gospel. Well, that is the verb form of the noun boldness. And it's used in verse 18 and again in verse 19. And that verb proclaiming means to speak with all boldness, with all frankness, in full honesty, with all confidence. And so there's the prayer. We must pray for our pastors, our elders, our church leaders, our Awana leaders, our parents, our students that will go out and be faithful to proclaim the gospel, that when we open our mouth, we will have something to say from God, and when we say it, we will have full conviction and confidence that this is the word of life. Paul says the gospel is to be communicated then conceptually, confidently, and then next we see we are to pray that the gospel will be communicated clearly. He uses the phrase to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, here is the real marvel of being a believer. If you forget sometimes why it is so cool to be a Christian, to use today's vernacular, or maybe that's my vernacular from the 80s, I don't know. We have the privilege and the responsibility to make something known that for so long had been regarded as a mystery. The verb for make known is a derivative of a very familiar verb that anybody who's been around church for some time knows. It's that first one, gnosko. The verb gnosko means to understand or know something personally or intimately. I know personally and intimately the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that. That's the verb gnosko. All right? And so the verb here is noritzo. It's from this verb, and it means to make something understandable or known for others. So you know something, gnosko, and now you're going to make this known. You're going to help somebody else understand this particular truth. Now, how do you understand a mystery? You unveil it. You open it up. You make it clear. It's not a mystery anymore. It's been revealed. So the prayer request that Paul speaks, he says that anytime I'm speaking of the gospel, I don't want it to be some academic, some lofty, hard-to-grasp, theological presentation that no one understands, but rather I would like it to be a clear revelation that allows the essence of the gospel to be understood by others. Charles Ryrie was the one who said, you know you fully understand the gospel when you can communicate it to a child and they understand. This does not mean that another person will necessarily believe it, however. I don't want to give you that notion. We're supposed to present it. You know that you can share the gospel and you can give all the biblical reasons, the biblical rationale. You can even use logic to demonstrate the veracity, the truthfulness of what you've said. That doesn't mean the other person will believe it, because it's not me who ever saves a person by the words that I use. I'm supposed to lay it out there. And I've had people say, I absolutely get what you're saying. I just don't believe it. At that point, I'm like, okay, we're done. I mean, I don't have anything else for you. Here are the words of life. Yeah, I get what you're saying, but I'm not done living the way I want to live. Okay. How important is it for us to know and to pray for one another then and practice this in our lives to make known the mystery of the gospel? Here we have a passage on spiritual warfare, and Paul's prayer is that the gospel be what? Clearly understood. Beloved, when we preach or teach or evangelize concerning how Jesus came to earth, how he lived a sinless life, how he died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day and is seated now at the right hand of God the Father in heaven and will come again one day to judge the living and the dead, when those kinds of truths are being clearly communicated, they become a rallying cry for the church. Our declaration that Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death and Satan, and I'm going to throw it out there, and it's going to rile up the enemy who is yet to be fully put away by the Lord. When we make these truths known, it is a reminder to our enemy that the devil has lost the war. It is a reminder to him he has lost. the war. He is the defeated foe, and he holds no power over us. We will not fail. In other words, the gospel is a reassurance to us of the victory we have in Christ, a reminder of Satan of his defeat. But in all of this, the gospel is also is how we persuade unbelievers to believe in Jesus for salvation. Now, I understand. I just said it's not that we in our words are going to save somebody, but we are. Paul talks about persuading people into the kingdom, that you are communicating, you're laying out the truth. Do you know the gospel? Can you walk it through with somebody? Some of you who are working in Awana, the first thing you're going to be reminded to do is the gospel wheel. Can you start anywhere on that gospel wheel and lead a child through the essence of the gospel? Start working on that. Don't try to just get the, I'm going to memorize these verses and then never do this again. That's like a great little tool to get you to go further, that you might what? Make known the mystery of the gospel. Maybe to a little kid, but you memorize a gospel wheel and you may be before some old person. Way old. I'm not going to put an age on it. Think about it this way. Every conversion to Christ, the moment that a person confesses with his mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, at that moment a person is transferred from the kingdom of Satan and darkness into the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ and light. We make known that mystery. You need not dwell in the darkness any longer. Jesus has come. Jesus will give you life. Again, he came to give you life and give it to you abundantly. Don't settle for this pathetic life that the world presents to you. Everybody is dissatisfied once more, wishes they had this and have that. I have all things in Christ. And I, you know, if I don't have something on this earth, I'm not going to worry about it, because I have all things in Christ and in glory. I have everything I want. I mean, I have a raccoon. What else could I want? I say that in jest. Beloved, what we are doing right now, what I am doing right now, proclaiming the Word of God to you, is an act of war. This is how we march forward to defeat the strongholds of our dreaded but defeated foe, the devil. And this is why Paul requests prayer for himself in this moment. And this is why you ought to be praying for your pastor weekly, if not daily. And this is why we are to pray for one another, that as we proclaim the Word of God, it will go forth in its full truth conceptually. It will go out confidently with boldness, that it will go forth clearly, that people will understand that if I do not believe this, I die. At least according to what they say. They may not want to believe it, but they better understand, okay, you just repeat back to me. You understand, if the Bible be true, if God is true, if Jesus did come and die on the cross and was raised again and says, if you don't believe in Him, you will perish and spend eternity in hell. I'm not asking you if you believe it. Do you get that logic? Yeah. Okay. And start praying that God will turn their hearts. This is why we are called to preach the gospel to all creation in Mark 16:15, that we make the most of every opportunity, making known the gospel whenever, to whomever we can. So the gospel is to be communicated conceptually, confidently, clearly, and finally, we are to pray that the gospel be communicated committedly. There should be a sense that when you go and talk to somebody and say, I'm a Christian, the first thing they recognize is that you are bound to Christ. That there's no mistaking. I'm wrapped up in Jesus. What does he say? For which I'm an ambassador. That's a big, lofty title. In chains. And that in proclaiming it, I speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let me remind you that Paul was writing these words before us from prison. Let me remind you that as Paul is writing these very words, he's chained most likely between two fully equipped Roman centurions in all their garb, because, well, we just read about all of that in verses 10 through 17. Now, let me ask you something. Do you know why Paul was in prison? Why was Paul in prison? For preaching the gospel. And preaching it how? Boldly. Now most people, if they were in prison like Paul was, or considering Paul, might go to Paul and say, Paul, you understand why you're here, right? Man, you're just over the top. You're just pushing this Jesus thing a little bit too much. Tone it down. Bring it back. Let's fly under the radar just a little bit. Kind of lay low. And you can get out of here. Because in here, you're accomplishing nothing. In here, you're just wasting away. In here, God can't use you. And Paul's like, ha, you think so? Do you think that's what's my issue here? Paul doesn't see it that way. Notice how Paul actually says it to the Philippians, and I draw your attention to Philippians chapter 1 for just a moment. It's written at the same time. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. I don't know which one he wrote first, but they were both written in the same place, same time. And notice what he says in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, what circumstances? In prison, have turned out for what? The greater progress of the gospel. You think that the gospel is going to be thwarted because I'm in prison? May it never be. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout, very interesting here, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. What's the Praetorian Guard? That's the royal guard of the Caesar. They all know who Paul is. And why he's there, and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren now, you think this is going to make everybody, you know, get quiet? Oh, we better lay under the radar. We might get arrested like Paul. Well, Paul's writing and saying, hey, guess what? I'm in here, I'm writing letters, and I'm preaching the gospel to these guys that are a captive audience to me. And he says in verse 14, and that most of the brethren trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment. It's because of my imprisonment have now far more courage, or we might say boldness, to do what? To speak the word of God without fear. Paul knows why he's in prison. I preach boldly. But being in prison does not affect how the message is to be presented. Paul believed with all of his heart that the gospel is the power of salvation, and it must be proclaimed continually with power, conviction, passion, and boldness. For Paul, again, chained between two Roman guards, that's no hindrance to his preaching. He just continues to preach to them and sees them as a captive audience. And by the way, it would have been the practice that every few hours, two new guards came in. What is Paul doing? Fresh meat. He's preaching. How did the whole Praetorian Guard? What are you doing later on today at 3 o'clock? Oh, I got to go watch Paul. Oh, yeah, Paul. He's constantly talking about Jesus, isn't he? He boldly preached the gospel. Let me point out that the guards assigned to Paul were, as we read in the Philippian context, Praetorian guards, imperial guards from Caesar's own regiment. Apart from this divine appointment, think about it this way. These men would most likely have never heard the gospel, and yet these men would be those who hobnob with some of the most influential folks in the entire Roman Empire. Was this by accident? No, Paul is an ambassador in chains. Put me in the chains. Now send me whoever you want, Lord Jesus, and I will boldly proclaim the gospel. Are you like that? Are we like that? Just pray for us. It doesn't matter how difficult the circumstance is. Let me just tell them about Jesus. Somebody goes to the hospital, we often say, pray, God, heal them so they can get out of the hospital quickly. What if the reason why they're there is so that they might boldly proclaim the gospel? And maybe if they're there for 7 days, they get seven different nurses, seven different texts, whoever it might be. When Paul speaks of being in chains, he mentions he's an ambassador. He is not, by the way, a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Christ. And he seeks to do all he can to promote the gospel even while in prison. How much do we need this kind of perspective? How much do we need this? How often do we pray for this in our prayer meetings with one another? For Paul, whether he had an audience of one or two, or whether he was standing in front of 1,000 or 2,000, his request of God's people, pray for my boldness, pray for my clarity, pray for my confidence to proclaim the gospel in its fullness. This is to what I am committed. This is to what I am bound to. May there be nothing else else that would so enrapture me and so enchain me, engulf me, than this gospel of my Savior? Do we think like that? I think we can at this particular moment, but then we'll walk through the doors out there and we might shrink away. We start thinking, well, the opportunity is not right. We start thinking that the person that I will actually talk to, they might mock us or think little of us. So what do we pray for? Clarity, confidence, and that we be committed to the task no matter what. Everybody should know that the most important thing to you is obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, who said what? Go and make followers of me, disciples of me. Is that what you're known for? That's what Paul's praying for. Pray that this is what I'm known for. That people see I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm bound to Christ. We need to pray for that. Brothers and sisters, we are in a war for the bold proclamation of the gospel to go forth. We're in a war to see that those who are still held captive by Satan be set free. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, we are revealed the armor of God for our protection against the enemy. In verse 18, we are called to prayer and spiritual alertness in this particular battle. And now in verses 19 through 20, we are called to specific prayer that the gospel be communicated conceptually, confidently, clearly, and committedly. These are our marching orders. Calling us to go forth in battle, calling us to say, if we will do this and pray this for our pastor and our elders and our leaders and for one another, we will see victory. We will see people being transferred from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light of His Son. So let us pray for such things, that our leaders would be examples of what a committed, clear, confident presentation of the gospel looks like. One day our Lord Jesus will return and this war will be over. In the meantime, the only words we ought to desire to hear from our general, twisting a little bit from the Luke passage, "Well done, you have fought valiantly." Therefore, let us pray that the spread of the gospel goes forth even as Paul prayed it would go forth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its truth. We thank You that we can have confidence in the truthfulness of Your Word, that we believe because Your Spirit has informed us, has instructed us, has illumined us. We pray that that would be the case for everyone in this place, in this room. We pray for those who have yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They may think that they don't need this. They may think they are beyond this or above it. But I pray, Father God, that Your Word would speak to their hearts, that Your Spirit would prick their conscience and help them to see their need of Jesus Christ. Father God, we pray for us as a congregation that You would give us that utterance. Help us understand the gospel so that as we present it, we may present it boldly, with confidence, with clarity, that people will know this is to what we are committed to, because there is no other way by which a person may experience happiness and eternal peace except through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would hold us to this, Father God, by Your grace and mercy, for Your glory and for the building up of Your church, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.